Blog Talk Radio.
Turn on the light, save the world from darkness, yeah. Turn on the light, won't you please, my friend, yeah.
Welcome to the Turn on the Light broadcast with Pastor Stephen and Ann Butterfield. We are assistant pastors of Light of the World Christian Tabernacle International Church in Stockbridge, Georgia, with our awesome leaders, Bishop Ruth W. Smith and Pastor Capri Austin. We are so glad that you have tuned in. We are going to show you a God that will bring you out.
So call your neighbors and call your friends. Call Lottie Dottie and everybody. Tell them that the Turn on the Light broadcast is on the air. Tell them to dial 917-388-4161. And while you're getting your neighbors and your friends, here's a song just for you.
Good evening. Welcome to our listening audience to the Turn on the Light broadcast. My name is Pastor Constance Whitehurst, and I am sitting in this evening for Pastor Stephen and Pastor Ann Butterfield, who are taking a very well-deserved getaway to celebrate their anniversary. So we give a shout-out to them and say happy anniversary to them. And I thank God for the opportunity to be with you on the Turn on the Light broadcast. Well, this evening we have a pastor who will be bringing the word of God. His name is Pastor Clifford Fair, and we thank God for him. But before we go into hearing the word, I'd just like to give a shout out again to our Covenant Fellowship, Light of the World Christian Tabernacle, with our awesome bishop, lead bishop, Bishop Kevin Jones, as well as Archbishop Ruth Smith and Pastor Zachary Osler. We thank God for them. And we're going to first go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then we will go ahead and dispatch Pastor Clifford Fair into the studio live so he can share with you the anointed word of God that the Lord has laid on his heart. I'm going to ask if everyone would go ahead and bow their heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Father, to come before you again, Lord God, just telling you what a great and mighty, awesome, and glorious God you are. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come and study your word together and hear, Lord God, the anointed word of God, because faith indeed comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We thank you for the man of God tonight, Lord, Pastor Clifford Fair. We pray, Lord God, that you anoint him afresh, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for everyone that's a part of this listening audience, Heavenly Father, that the word will go forth as you promised, Lord, and not return void, but accomplish that for which it has been sent and purpose to accomplish, Lord God. Let it fall on listening ears. Let it fall on good ground, fertile soil, that these that are listening, Lord God, will not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well, and go forth and make a difference for the kingdom of God here in this earth. And we will be certain, Lord God, to always give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. At this time, I'm going to go ahead and bring Pastor Clifford Fair into the studio audience. Pastor Fair, are you there?
I am. How are you this evening?
Yes, we are doing very well, sir. It is such a blessing to be able to hear your voice. And thank you for joining us on the Turn Up the Light broadcast. I'm going to turn the broadcast over to you at this point. Go right ahead.
All right. Well, it's always a pleasure to be on the broadcast for the Butterfields. They're a wonderful couple, and I do indeed wish them a happy anniversary, the many years more to come. we're going to have we're going to look at one of the favorite stories in the Bible tonight, out of the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's easily the most beloved story in 1 and 2 Samuel. Indeed, all of the former prophets is the account of David killing Goliath. There's one thing that I think people overlook in this story, and we'll get to that a little bit later in the message. But this story is so compelling and well-known, it's the drama that it has become the primary historical metaphor in Western culture for describing any individual or group who overcomes seemingly insurmountable odds to defeat an oppressor. But the biblical narrative is not primarily a story about human courage here and effort. Instead, it is about awesome power of a life built around bold faith in the Lord. Like the story of Jonathan earlier in chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, this account demonstrates the power of a single faith-filled life to inspire an entire army to victory, and the vulnerability of all who defy the armies of the living God. We see how David approached that in verse 26 of our text. David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done with the man, this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, this is the young man that was sent forth to do the bidding that the army was not going to do themselves. In verse 36, David says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God." You see, when confronted by individuals who possesses courage and courageous faith in the Lord, it is Yahweh who gives victory. And he may give it to the weak, which at that point was Israel, in order for them and for they to know his, make his power known to all. The popularity and the power of this biblical account from David's life, it's not accidental. The writer deliberately employed certain narrative techniques that caused this story to achieve special prominence in the reader's and the listener's mind. First of all, he made the account longer than the other of Davidic narrative, relating to a single battle with a foreign enemy. Second, he placed more quotations in it than in other stories, including the longest quotation in 1 and 2 Samuel, placed on the lips of a named foreigner, Goliath. And he also provided descriptions of normally omitted aspects of the narrative. For example, the pieces and weight of Goliath's armor, the number of cheeses and loaves of bread brought to the commander. During this process, David's acquisition of sling stone and David's removal of the sword from the sheath, from the scabbard. And furthermore, the account contains details that create apparent tensions with its narrative. Context, for example, for David's absence from Saul's court after he was made a permanent courtier, as we see in verse 17, it shows that Saul's non-recognition of David, and in verses 55, it shows the details force the reader to ponder the narrative after its reading and thus make the story more memorable and more likely to be studied further. Let's break this down a little bit. In 17 verses 1 through 3, we cannot know how soon the events of this chapter occurred after the previous events. However, enough time had passed for Saul to have changed his policy toward David, permitting him to return to Bethlehem. It also may have been long enough for the youthful David to mature and change in appearance, though not long enough for David to have become old enough for military service, which, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, is age 20, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their names, by their armies. It's also found in 1 Samuel 17, verse 33, the age which they could go to war. As this account opens, the Philistines have assembled their army in the west frontiers of Judah at Succah, about 8 miles east of Gath and 15 miles west of Bethlehem, and then pitched camp 2 miles west of Succah at Ephrath-Damim. Though no free-flowing water exists here, the camp's proximity to a major Philistine city meant that the provisions would not be a problem for Israel's army. In response to the Philistine invasion, Saul's army assembled in the Valley of Elah. Literally, that means the Valley of the Tree, directly opposite of the Philistine camp. Separating the two camps geographically was a wadi, an unusually dry riverbed, separating the Israelites from the Philistines psychologically, as the following verses indicate. It was a chasm of fear. In verses 4 through 7, among the Philistine ranks was a remarkable soldier named Goliath, a name possibly Hittite or Lydianite origin. He was a man between the two. The NIV says the champion. This phrase, used only here in the Old Testament, apparently refers to an individual who fought to death in representative combat and an opponent from a foreign army. One-on-one combat, it was a substitute for combat between two full armies, apparently was not regularly practiced in Semitic societies. It probably was more commonly employed by the Philistines. Goliath, his most remarkable feature was his height. He was 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet 9 inches tall. Whether this measure refers to Goliath in or out of uniform is immaterial. His stature was awesome and psychologically overpowering, especially to the typically small Israelites. Adding to Goliath's overwhelming appearance as a fighter was his combat gear. At a time when most Israelite soldiers wore only basic clothing in battle. You see that in chapter 13, verse 22. Goliath was sheathed in metal. His head was covered with a bronze helmet, in verse 5 of our text. In ancient Egyptian artwork, Philistine soldiers are depicted wearing a feathered headdress, not a helmet. Goliath's headgear, therefore, was apparently atypical, designed for the special needs of representative combat. Protecting his trunk was a coat of scale armor, weighing 5,000 shekels. That's 126 pounds, just his armor. Completing his body armor were bronze greaves in verse 6, or knee and shin protectors. A covering of this weight and composition would have drastically reduced Goliath's ability to respond with quickness and agility in close combat, and suggest that he did not expect a skirmish involving hand-to-hand combat. Didn't he have a surprise coming for him? Goliath's weaponry was an overwhelming in appearance, as well as his height and armor. He had a bronze scimitar, which is a javelin, a curved sword, slung on his back. In addition, he had a spear whose shaft was like a weaver's rod. This description may relate to the size and weight of the spear's shaft, or more probably to the fact that it had a loop of cord attached to it. At the head, Goliath's spear was a massive iron point that weighed 600 shekels. That's 15.1 pounds, just the head of his spear. Iron was the preferred metal for implements of the warfare because it was strong, non-malleable, and could retain a sharp edge much better than bronze. A weapon of this massive, while intimidating appearance, would have been quite awkward to use. It was apparently designed mainly to intimidate, which Goliath did very successfully. He had the entire Israelite army scared and wondering what they were going to do. And as if this weren't enough, Goliath also had a shield bearer who went ahead of him. Two primary styles of shields that were used in ancient Near Eastern warfare, a smaller round shield and a larger rectangular body shield. Goliath's assistant protected him with the second type. You see, in this passage, the 17th chapter presents the longest description of military attire in the Old Testament. Goliath's physical stature, his armor, his weaponry, and shield bearer must have made him appear invincible. And you could only think that and imagine that when you see someone of his size coming towards you and a shield bearer before him. 9'9", even today, his standards is very tall. So however, the reader has just been warned against paying undue attention to outward appearances, the detailed description of Goliath's external advantages here suggests that chapter 17 was intended in part to serve as an object lesson in theology of the previous chapter, particularly chapter 16, verse 7, which says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart." That kind of says a lot about what God thought about Goliath right from the get-go. In verses 8 through 11 in chapter 17, as Goliath stepped forth between the two armies, he spoke insolently to the Israelites. First, he questioned their resolve in defending themselves against the army now camped on their lands. If they were unwilling to engage in combat with Goliath, where they did line up for battle, we see in verse 8. Second, he educated them concerning the practice of representative combat. The concept was simple. A soldier chosen from the Israelite ranks was to fight to the death with Goliath. The results of the high-stakes contest were also clear-cut. The nation represented by the dead soldier would become the subject of the nation represented by the victor. The fact that Goliath is recorded as explaining to the practice to the Israelites suggests that they had not previously participated in a contest like this. The fact that the Philistines later reneged on the agreement, chapter 18, verse 30, suggests that they represented combat was not taken seriously, even by those who advocated it. Third, Goliath insulted the Israelites. I heap shame on the ranks of Israel. The giant's dramatic presentation, complete with costume, actions, and words, achieved its desire. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. In verses 12 through 15, the narrative focus shifts to David here, who is reintroduced to the reader in this section. Here, David's genealogy or genealogical record is stated explicitly for the first time. It was only implicit prior to this point. Ephraphus was an important matriarch in Judite. It was the mother of Hur, was the influential figure in the history of Bethlehem, and a relative of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and David was the youngest. We see that in verse 14. These assertions are in tension with 1 Chronicles 2:13, though not contradicted by it. though 1 Chronicles 2:13 notes, only seven sons of Jesse and states that David was seventh. The differences between the passage may simply be a matter of reckoning. If Jesse had a son who died, especially one who died as a minor, the chronicle's omission of that son could merely be the result of a difference in criteria for inclusion in the genealogical record. Jesse was old and well advanced in years in verse 12 in our text. At that time, the time of the Philistine incursion into Judite territory, consequently, he was exempted from military service. His sending only the three oldest in verse 14 of his sons to serve in Saul's army suggests one or both of two possibilities. The other sons, including David, may have been under the age of 20, the minimum age for military service in Israel, or perhaps families who required to provide no more than three sons for military service, in which case the three eldest would have been given the preference for the task. Though David had earlier been called a warrior in chapter 16, verse 18, and was made a permanent courtier in 16, verse 22, he was denied a role in Saul's army, assembled in the Valley of Elah. Instead, he played a support role, going back and forth from Saul in verse 15 in short-term stints that required David to be gone perhaps as little as one night. David's responsibilities with Saul's army may have been reduced when three of Jesse's other sons went on active duty. This certainly would have helped Jesse, who needed David to tend his sheep, now that the other son had to be away for a lengthy time of periods. In verses 16 through 24, the standoff. The standoff between the encamped armies of the Philistines and Israelites continued for at least 40 days. Look at verse 16. A situation that would have strained the resources and improvisational Israelite monarchy. This lengthy standoff also would have made life difficult for individual Israelite families, since this event would have occurred during the spring or summer, when adult males would have been needed for agricultural chores at the beginning and the end of each day during that time. Goliath stepped forward to taunt the Israelites. The families of the soldiers supplied the nations for their relatives and others in the ranks. David, he bore the responsibility of transporting the foodstuffs to his three brothers as well. The leader of the thousand. Meat, which was a rarity in the typical ancient Israel diet, was not included among the provisions. Jesse also asked David to check and see how the patriarch's sons were faring, and to take their token, in other words, bring back some assurance from them. The token, probably it was a form of compensation given to the families who helped underwrite the army's expenses. Perhaps a sort of promissory note, redeemable for a certain portion of plunder that might be taken from the Philistines in the event of an Israelite victory. Alternatively, it was to confirm the safe delivery of the gifts that his brothers were still alive at first sign of mourning. Light on the horizon for David. He left the flock with a shepherd. The inclusion of the subtle detail in the text highlights the fact that David, he was a good shepherd, a significant metaphorical image of a good leader. That's described better in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, and increases the contrast between David and Saul. Though the journey exceeded 15 miles, David arrived at the Israelite camp early in the morning. As the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. It's also Joshua 6, verse 16. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So all while David was traveling, this transpired. And they had started the battle cry. But avoiding any open conflict, matching the Israelite movements were the Philistines, who were drawing up their lines to create a standoff. Dutifully, David first handed provisions over to the supply officer, and then he ran to the battle lines and checked on his brothers. He did what Jesse had asked him to do first. Look at verse 22. He greeted his brothers, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper and the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Being front lines at this hour of the morning, David was able to actually witness Goliath. He laid eyes on him for the first time. The champion from Gath, in verse 23. As he took his place between the two armies, David heard Goliath's words. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he heard the Lord being ridiculed. David also saw his fellow Israelites, and he saw their reactions to this desecration. They all ran from Goliath in fear, as it shows in verse 24. Verses 25 through 30. Now word has been spread all among the soldiers that Saul had determined that Israel should take up Goliath's challenge. Though the king would not personally fight the giant, he would handsomely reward anyone who would successfully bid so. The offer to give him his daughter in marriage, verse 25, was particularly appealing, for it would provide access to additional unnamed privileges reserved for the royal household. It's amazing that nobody took that, and the king himself would not fight this man, but he was not going to hesitate to send people out to do that for him. David, here this young man comes, and he ran between the two armies, and he saw Goliath for the first time. He was deeply disturbed that a Philistine who was uncircumcised and therefore outside of a covenant relationship with the Lord was so boldly heap shame on the armies of the living God. He reflected that in verse 26 and verse 36. Goliath's words were not just an insult directed against the Israelite armies. They were also an assault on the living God. Since the army was composed of members of the Lord's covenant community, having missed out on the details of the king's response to Goliath because of his duties in Bethlehem, David asked for and he received further information from the men standing near him. He, again, we refer to verse 26, and David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away his reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of a living God? It's amazing that a child, a teenager, saw this, and the whole army did not see this, that he was trying to take away and boldly defy the armies of a living God. David's interest in this matter proved irritating to Eliab, perhaps because of his of Goliath. And he caustically accused David of having a haughty and a wicked heart that motivated him to abandon his duty to the family's livestock for the sake of watching others die in battle. Of course, Eliab's accusation, it was false. The author perhaps included it in the narrative to demonstrate the corrections of the Lord's decision to reject Eliab as Israel's next king. Chapter 16, verse 7. Like Eli and Saul, Eliab lacked the ability to make proper judgments about others. His heart was not right. Eliab's harsh words against the younger brother also strengthened the parallels that existed between David and Joseph. A young man in the Torah who also experienced family criticism prior to saving the Israelites. That's in Genesis chapter 37, verse 8. The concluding clause of David's response to Eliab is brief but problematic. The literal Hebrew is not a word or a matter. It's translated variously by major contemporary versions, the New King James. Is there not a cause? The New Revised Standard Version, it was only a question. The NIV, can I even speak? So these are the different responses from David in chapter 26 as he was addressing the men. This teenager couldn't stand it that someone was defying his God. As we said, that this story is more about a powerful, life-altering, life-changing faith in a living God. David, he even said, I am inclined to translate David's response to Eliab loosely in the following way. What have I done to offend you now? And I could see David asking that. I happen to have been asking a very important matter. Having ended his brief conversation with Eliab, David returned to his investigation of the whole matter and received confirmation of the details. So it took him a little bit of digging to get to where he needed to be, but he found it. In verses 31 through 37, David's outrage, it was sparked by Goliath's blasphemies, as well as his keen interest in the particulars of the royal offer. It did not escape the attention of others. Details of David's reaction were even reported to Saul. And Saul, in verse 31, sent for David. He was going to jump all over him. He was going to be in trouble. David's words to the king expressed youthful idealism in its full flower. The Bible says, and a child shall lead them. Whew. First, he exhorted those around him, all of whom were older than he was, to stop being disheartened. Then he proposed an astonishing solution to Israel's dilemma. He himself would go fight Goliath. How in the world do you think that this made the armies of Israel feel when a child stepped forward, a teenager stepped forward. He still was not of the age of 20 to be able to fight in battle, but here he's stepping up saying, I'll do it, because he's defying my God. He's defying the living God. And that's what sparked David's anger and his upset with him. Well, Saul immediately rejected David's offer. Then, speaking with the battle-tested voice of reason, he reminded David of some obvious but apparently overlooked facts. You are only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth, talking about Goliath in verse 33. Saul's reference to David's adolescence suggests that David was under 20 years of age. We know that because Saul had already told him he was not able to fight. The earliest age of which an Israelite was permitted to serve in the military, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, and 26, verse 2, was the age of 20. Saul's royal reaction, his royal reaction of David's offer, should have concluded the meeting. It should have been over right there. However, David had some tenacity. He was like a bulldog. He didn't let go unless he was trying to get a better bite. David's idealism was exceeded only by his determination and his faith in the Lord. Consequently, he continued his efforts to change the king's heart. This time, David dropped his sermonizing, choosing instead to emphasize his own credentials and his own experience. Literally, he's a shepherd, was your servant. Verse 34, who had already been victorious in two previous mortal combat, one with a lion, one with a bear. In each case, David went after the marauding beast and struck it. Then, when the enraged animal turned on David, he seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. You see, to David's way of thinking, the uncircumcised Philistine had reduced himself to the level of a brutish animal, simply because he defied the armies of the living God, as we see in verse 36. Thus, fighting Goliath would be just another fight with a wild beast to David. The Lord had delivered David from the hand, from the paw of the lion, from the hand, from the paw of the bear, and he would deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. Verse 37, David began to show his tenacity, not just with his own actions, but with what God said. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivereth me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Why is it that this teenager, this adolescent, could so stand on the word of God, could so stand on what his God was telling him, that he could even change the king's mind? Something's wrong with this picture. David's faith. We talked about how this story is not necessarily against David beating a giant, but about someone that had overwhelmingly powerful faith in Jesus, in the living God. David's faith and courage were as extraordinary as his logic was simple. The king, Saul, disarmed by David's impressive presentation. Didn't stop and think about that for a minute. The king was totally disarmed by David's impressive presentation. The armies of Israel should have had that same kind of faith, but they didn't. And yet here's an adolescent that could completely disarm the king because of his stance. Anyway, because of this impressive presentation, he decided to make what was perhaps the greatest military gamble of his career and accept David's offer. In a word of blessing, that was certainly also a prayer. Not only did Saul release David to go, but he said, "The Lord be with David in his fight." A story starts to unfold. In verses 38 through 40, in addition to the prayerful blessing, Saul also gave David the use of Israel's finest offensive and defensive military gear, the king's own. He offered him his gear. Well, the king had all the gear. Why didn't he go fight? Well, then this story wouldn't be about David and Goliath. It would be about Saul and Goliath. So there's we're going to get to a point. I said that I think there's one thing that a lot of people miss in this story, and we're going to get to that. You see, Saul's battle gear, it included the basic tunic worn next to the skin, a coat of armor worn over the cloth garment, and as a helmet and a sword. That was the basic gear. David, he allowed Saul to put the armor on him. Ironically, Saul's actions confirmed and foreshadowed the royal status God promised David. The Lord had clothed David with the spirit that enabled kingship. Now Saul, and he clothed David with the symbols that exemplified kingship. But David, in his own mind, was already clothed with more than enough to exemplify kingship. David was unable to grow accustomed to Saul's military gear, and he removed it. He said, "This stuff doesn't fit me." The writer's inclusion of the clothing incident probably was meant to serve two functions. First, to preserve an unusual but interesting occurrence in the background of Goliath event, indicating the greater value of divine enablement over human devices. Second, and more importantly, to symbolize David's rejection of Saul's approach to kingship. David knew he was a king and nothing had been said, but he knew the God that lived in his heart. We're getting there. Saul chose to dress David in royal clothing, but David didn't want that royal clothing. Saul chose to dress in royal clothing, such as all of the other nations have. David would wear none of it. Isn't that something? An adolescent knew that he was in a far greater kingdom than Saul ever realized. Instead, he would identify with the great shepherd, the leaders of Torah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially Moses, and live by faith in the promises of God. Look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews to go more into that. Accordingly, David armed himself as a shepherd would have, with a stick and a sling. He took his staff in his hand in verse 40, the stick, while a crude weapon, could have afforded some protection in close combat. David also took some stones from the bottom of the wadi because the stones were intended for use with his sling in battle. They probably were about the size of typical ancient Near Eastern sling stones, as big as a tennis ball. That's not for sure. But that's my guess. With the history that goes, that's what I would guess. The weapons David gathered for use against Goliath, the giant in front of him, the stick and the stones. They weren't products of human artifice. Rather, they were shaped by God. As such, the author may have included these details as a counterpoint to chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. The Philistines feared and relied on weapons pulled from human forges. Get a hold of that. Capture that. The Philistines feared and relied on weapons pulled from human forges. But David would conquer them with divinely manufactured weapons. Armed only with those provisions, David approached the Philistine. Verses 41 through 44. The events of the fatal confrontation now unfold rapidly as Goliath and his shield bearer advanced toward David. As Goliath drew near, he noticed for the first time the details of his opponent. Looking David in the face, he saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, as the way he's described in verse 42, winning a contest against a crudely armed underage challenger would not be particularly prestigious for the Philistine giant. And for that reason, he despised David. Can you imagine? In order to make the most of the contest, however, Goliath began a psychological assault. First, he insulted David's most prominent weapon, the stick in his hand, suggesting that it was an instrument fit only for spanking a dog. Next, he cursed David by his gods. Verse 43. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The author's use of the term cursed here is theologically significant. Readers knowledgeable of the Torah would know only that by cursing this son of Abraham, Goliath was bringing down the Lord's curse on himself. Look at Genesis chapter verse 3. A favorable to the battle from an Israelite perspective was thus assured. Finally, Goliath threatened to kill David. You see, none of this has discouraged this adolescent. David was facing this giant in front of him, not flinching, not shaking, not worried, not concerned. He was standing his ground. In order, like I said, Goliath has started a psychological. A favorable outcome to the battle was thus assured. Finally, Goliath threatened to kill David, dishonor his corpse, and then deny him an honorable burial. Still, this did not change this young man's mind. Verses 45 through 47. Undaunted by the Philistine's words, David launched a verbal counterattack. Can you imagine that? He began by demonstrating that he was not going into the battle ignorantly. He was fully aware of Goliath's arsenal. Sword, spear, and scimitar, verse 45. David also proved he was aware of the greatest of his own military resources, the name of the Lord God Almighty, the armies, the God of the armies of Israel. Look at Psalms 18, verses 10 through 12. Furthermore, David expressed an awareness. None of the other Israelites were able to do this. But David expressed an awareness that Goliath had committed a capital crime by insulting and thus blaspheming the God of Israel. According to the Torah, any individual guilty of blasphemy, even a non-Israelite, must be stoned. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says it's worthy of being stoned. Perhaps this was an underlying reason why David chose the weapon he did in confronting the Philistine. Even before serving as Israel's king, David would prove himself to be a diligent follower of the Torah, and thus a man after the Lord's heart. At the same time, of course, David's use of the sling and the stone must have been motivated by the fact that he was very skilled in their use. This is something that God had given to him, and the weapon was especially suited for exploiting Goliath's vulnerabilities. An adolescent saw the vulnerability first time he laid eyes on him and ran back to meet him again with the weapons the Lord had made. As David looked at it, as David viewed it, Goliath was outnumbered and would soon be overpowered, for the Lord would fight with David against the giant. In the battle that would occur this day, in verse 46, the Lord would hand Goliath over to David. And then for his part, the young shepherd would strike Goliath down and cut off his head. David's efforts would not be limited to slaying Goliath. He would also slaughter and humiliate the Philistine army. One teenager, one young man that showed incredible faith in the God that lived inside of him. Yet the Philistines would not die in vain. In fact, their destruction would serve a high theological purpose. It would be a revolutionary event by which the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, achieving a depth of insight remarkable for a peace. David's efforts would not be limited. For a person of his age, young David perceived that the events of this day would give rise to a narrative, accounts that would reveal the Lord's power and reality to all, to everybody that hears them. Eyewitnesses to the ensuing battle would learn an additional truth from the Lord, that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's.
Amen.
Amazing when we let go and let God. David, the Lord's anointed one, discerned a theological purpose in warfare. We're not going to get through what I want to get through in this. There's still a lot more to go, but the one thing I told you, I think one thing in David and Goliath that people overlook, even still today, and that's something that David was trying to teach us here, very much so. And that one thing is that the giant standing in front of you is never bigger than the God that lives inside of you.
Amen.
We need to get a hold of that concept. We need to think like David thought. We need to grab that and not let it go. David tried to tell us years and years and years and years and years ago that the giant that stood in front of him was never bigger than the God that lives inside of him. That's a concept I think we overlook today. That's a concept I think we need to instill in our lives, in our hearts, because I can't name anybody that doesn't have giants in front of them. It doesn't matter what it is. That giant is not bigger than the God that lives inside of you. Take a lesson from a teenager that had such incredible faith in the living God that he served, that he proved himself with a stick and a sling and a stone. Such concepts.
Amen. Praise God. Praise God. That anointed word and that eloquent account of David and Goliath. 4 minutes left in the broadcast on what a powerful lesson. Let's know that even the lives that we face in our life, keep in mind that greater is he that is on the inside of you than anything that is in the world. And that same anointing that rests on David rests on us as you go forth to face the giants in your life. Know that no matter what, that there is no giant greater than your God. We give God all the praise, honor, and glory. We thank you again, Pastor Fair, for that eloquent account again of David and Goliath and that anointed word. We ask that those that are listening in, we pray that the Lord watch over, bless, and keep you throughout the remainder of this evening. And look to tune in to the Turn on the Light broadcast again next week at this same time. Praise God, and we thank God. Have a wonderfully blessed week. Amen.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wings. And love, our God is an awesome God. Sing with me.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom.
Putting on the ribs.
Our God is an awesome God.
Best. no reason that he